Well, I trust you have your copy of God's Word, and I invite you to turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. The title of the message tonight is Frail Humanity, Eternal Perspective. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. And God's Word says this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come to you tonight with open hearts and minds, eager to hear a word from you. While so much of the world operates with removed minds, we gather together here that we might have renewed minds. God, in my own strength and of my own will, I can do nothing with your truth. But in your strength, might I handle your truth well and be a help to these dear people. Might I speak without error? Might it be clear? Might I honor Christ? And may the message comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Might I be found faithful this day. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was a college professor at a Christian school in the Midwest. And to break up my day and relieve stress, I would often go over to the University Rec Center. And this particular day happened to be a Tuesday. And Tuesdays at the University Rec Center was senior day. No, not senior as in fourth year students, but rather senior as in senior citizen. So surrounded by about 25 senior citizens, I made my way through my workout routine. And the verses of Psalm 90 began to flood into my mind, the short time we're on earth, our frail bodies, always trying to add on some more life. With each repetition, I thought, am I just wasting my time? Sure, I'll feel better later. Sure, I'll sleep better tonight. Sure, I'll relieve a bit of stress. But I must remember that in eternity past, the Godhead had a divine counsel. And that God had decided the precise moment of my death and your death. And all of my repetitions, all of my running, all of my protein shakes and my health regimen cannot move the moment of my death 1 second further from what God had already decreed in eternity past. Each heartbeat is the drumbeat of our own funeral march, I thought. Well, one family in the gym really caught my attention. There was a father, a mother, and a daughter. Dad was probably 75. Mom was about 70. Mom followed Dad around to each machine with his walker in tow. After each set, Mom would then escort Dad to the next machine. There was something fascinating about these particular parents. It was readily evident to me that these two were never empty nesters. You see, also accompanying them to the gym that day was their daughter. She was in her mid-30s and she had Down syndrome. I began to think to myself how these two parents were near the end of their race. There was no retirement for them. No collecting seashells, as is the habit of so many worldlings who enter post-working years. No, these parents had spent their golden years caring for their daughter. When Mom passed me, she gave me a warm smile and said hello. I thought to myself how so many Christians walk around believing that we receive a get-out-of-trials-and-sufferings free card when we become a Christian, when we're regenerated by God. I mean, wouldn't a sovereign God exempt me from all of this pain, we think? Well, I wondered about this mother. Did she blame God? Had she been angry all these years? Did she believe that God gave her a raw deal? That God did not deliver on a get-out-of-suffering free card? Well, my impression was that she was not angry. She was not blaming God. My impression was that in her mind, and in her heart, she was repeating over and over, every day, the words of Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, all that pleases is but for a moment. All that troubles is but for a moment. All that is important is eternal. In all of our lives, we're so often concerned with what is passing away, with what troubles or pleases only momentarily. And in that condition, we often lose sight of what is eternal. And that's why we need Psalm 90. As you sit here tonight, do you think you've lost sight of what is eternal? Psalm 90 stands towering over time and eternity, written to remind us of the things that matter most in life, things that are eternal, not temporal, things that are spiritual, not physical, things that are invisible, not visible. All that truly matters is eternal. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. The only psalm written by the aged prophet is therefore the oldest psalm, written over 1,400 years before Jesus Christ. Psalm 90 is quite possibly the oldest piece of all Scripture. That's dependent, of course, on whether Moses wrote the psalm before the Pentateuch, and it's also contingent upon who wrote the book of Job and when. It was most likely written during Israel's desert wanderings. See, the people of Israel, they came from bondage in Egypt. They were led to Mount Sinai where God gave them the law. What should have been a few months' journey for Moses and Israel as they traveled to the promised land turned into a 40-year ordeal. And God's people, they went in circle upon circle in the wilderness, going nowhere in a hurry and dying off before they could reach their destination across the Jordan River. They were a defeated, disappointed people. They were facing death and despair. And in the midst of all of these circumstances, Moses lifts his heart to God as the anchor of his soul. He looks to God to reestablish in Moses an eternal perspective. Tonight we're going to discuss three facts from this psalm that serve us to rightly understand our lives in a fallen world. Fact number one, life is defiantly brief. Life is defiantly brief. Come to verses 1 and 2. Lord, Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A sublime opening statement from God's word. Note that this is a God who is engaged in human affairs. You have been our dwelling place, literally our refuge in all generations. More literally, the text reads, you have been our dwelling place in generation after generation. Moses is not praying to a distant God, a God who keeps his people at a distance. No, God's direct involvement with people has expressed itself in generation after generation. God. He's vitally involved in human history. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a transcendent God. He's a God outside of human history, a God greater than human history. Before the world was even created, God was. God existed. God, who was without beginning, will be God throughout all eternity future, never ceasing to be God. In the Hebrew, everlasting is very figurative. It means this: from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. God, vitally involved in human history. God, transcending human history. God, the uncreated creator. Beginning in verse 3, Moses is about to tell us about life in a fallen world ruled by a sovereign God. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." In comparison to a God who is from vanishing point to vanishing point, man is nothing but dust. Man is a created being. He's not some evolved animal, as many would like us to believe. Man's body was taken from the ground, and with that body, he is going to earn his living down here by the sweat of his brow, until that day comes when it returns to the dust out of which God created him. That's the proper picture of man. God returns man's frail body to the dust, as if to say, go back to where you came from. Despite our miraculous weight loss, trying to be the biggest loser, our marathon running, our herbal remedies, our organic diets, personal trainers, it is God who sovereignly governs the length of one's life. And listen, the number of all of our days has been divinely determined in eternity past. The text says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Well, Methuselah, the grandpa of Noah, lived to the age of 969. He's the longest lived person in the entire Bible. Now, you ready for your next game of Bible trivia? Suppose for a minute, loved one, that you lived almost 1,000 years, a millennium. That is a lot of early bird specials in Naples. But from the perspective of God's infinite eternality, 1,000 years of human history is a mere 24-hour day that quickly passes. 1,000 years for man is like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is equal to 3 hours. For mortal man, life is temporary. Man is transitory, but God is eternal. Even if we could live 1,000 years, it would not be much in the light of God's eternality. Life is so brief compared to eternity. Verses 5 and 6, you sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. See, the lives of men are swept away by God and death like a flood, continually gliding down the stream of time into an ocean of eternity. Every single breath that occurs in the world signals a divine countdown, and it zeroes in on a forced exit from this earth. ESV uses the term dream in verse 5. Probably a better translation is the word sleep. NASB in verse 5a says, you have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. Sleep, used here and other places in the Bible, is used as a euphemism for death. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and is renewed in the evening it fades and withers. This life is a short and transient life, like that of grass that grows and flourishes in the morning. In the morning it looks green and it looks so pleasant, but in the afternoon the sun blazes down on it, or the mower cuts it down with its blade, and it withers. It changes its color, and it loses all of its beauty. Puritan Matthew Henry writes this quote, man, in his prime, does but to flourish as the grass, which is weak and low and tender and exposed, and which, when the winter of old age comes, will wither by itself. But he may be mown down by disease or disaster, as the grass is in the midst of summer. All flesh is as grass." End quote. So Moses is reminding us tonight that the sobering end of our lives, our forced exit from this world, is appointed not by man, but by God. We need to remember that in the wilderness, Moses probably saw over 1 million people die. Thus, he probably attended more funerals than anybody ever has. Man's body was taken from the ground, and Moses saw that body put back into the ground from which he had come. Several years ago, Christian singer-songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman's five-year-old daughter was accidentally run over in the family's driveway by their 17-year-old son as he was backing out the family car. And rest assured, not a day goes by when I don't check and check again for my daughter who's in the back as I pull the car out of the garage. And straight from the Word of God, life in this world, life under the sun, beloved, is defiantly brief. Here's the second fact from Psalm 90 that will help us make sense of life in a fallen world. Fact number two. Life in this fallen world is depressingly marred. Life is depressingly marred. Granted, the fact that life is defiantly brief, life is depressingly marred, are not the makings of a good Hallmark card. Nevertheless, it's the text. Well, why is life depressingly marred? Look at verses 7 and 8. Moses is going to begin a five-verse discourse on God's severity. This eternal, sovereign God is also a severe God. Why? Because he brings about painful consequences to the sinful choices in our lives. These verses will sober us up to live every day as we every day we have with godliness and purity in this life. Verse 7. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The word "we" used here refers to the people of God, to Moses and Israel in the wilderness. We're brought to an end. NASB says, we have been consumed. God, once your anger is brought to bear on us, we're finished. We're used up. There's nothing left in the wake of your anger. Well, why did God pour out his wrath on these people? Well, out in the wilderness, they lived in defiant unbelief. They were grumblers, murmurers, complainers, rebels. They were going their own way and they were doing their own thing. They wanted to fashion idols. Although they were a distinct and a chosen people, they wanted to be indistinct. They made wrong and thus sinful choices. And the disciplining God had to then express his wrath and anger toward his own people, causing an entire generation to die in the wilderness, having never entered the promised land. It's the anger of God. How many sermons do we ever hear about the anger of God? The wrath of God. Not many. In today's cultural Christianity, where so many are concerned with being happy and content, and watching some TV preacher tell you how to live your best life now, concerned with lasting fulfillment, a message on the anger of God just won't go over. And I want to tell you tonight, that's nonsense. Nonsense. Because only as you understand the severity of God will you fully appreciate and glory in the grace of God expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Only as you understand the severity of God will you fully appreciate and glory in the grace of God as expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. The bad news always makes the good news better. Verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The text says you, God. God, you have set our iniquities before you. The implication is obvious. God sees it all. Even secret sins. God will even bring those up to the surface and into the light of his presence. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon writes this quote, "The children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt with a high hand, then fed in the wilderness with a liberal hand, and guided with a tender hand, and their sins were peculiarly atrocious. We too, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and saved by abounding grace, will be verily guilty if we forsake the Lord. What manner of persons ought we to be? How ought we to pray for cleansing from secret faults? How can we grieve so good a God? End quote. Look at verses 9 and 11. 9 to 11. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? You see, verse 9 reminds us that divine justice shortened the days of rebellious Israel. Each time they halted on their journey, that very place became a graveyard. They marked their march by the tombs they left behind, and God's wrath had caused their days to dry up and their lives wasted away. Rebellious Israel had finished her years like a sigh. T.S. Eliot once wrote this, quote, "Life ends not with a bang, but with a whimper." In the Hebrew, a better translation for sigh is the word groan. So many genuine Christians think they're exempt from going through life groaning. Well, God's word comes to us with a reality check and says, think again. Because all of us, yes, you, if you are a believer here tonight, if you're a Christian, will go through life groaning. Why? Because life is depressingly marred by sin and God's wrath. You see, sin, always on time, every time, leads to death. To the death of dreams, the death of hopes, the death of plans, death of relationships, to the death of help, and eventually even to the ultimate spiritual death that is separation from God eternally. Sin brings about consequences. The text says in verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. We're back to the brevity of life. All of our lives are short and they are going to be filled with toil, with hard work, and with a bunch of trouble. And we can't get out of it. Pastor J. Vernon McGee writes this, quote, "If you make it for 80 years, it's going to be uphill all the way. We talk about coming into, quote, the sunset of life, but that is when you start going uphill, not downhill," end quote. Now, some of the trouble in our lives, loved ones, is self-inflicted. It's inflicted via our own sin and our own rebellion. And some of the trouble in our lives comes our way as a result of someone else's sin. Either way, newsflash, life is going to be filled with toil and trouble. Here's the practical application. People always say, well, you guys who do biblical exposition don't do any application. Well, here's the application for you. Moses is telling us, listen, stop being surprised by trials and hardships in life. Stop being surprised by trials and hardships in life. As the body of Christ, when one of us suffers, when one of us has a sorrow, a struggle, a hardship, you may come to your pastor and you may tell him about it. And you know Pastor Eric loves his flock. Any faithful pastor has a deep love for his flock. And your pastor will put his arms around you and he will weep with you and he will pray with you and he will pray for you. But at the end of the day, do you know what he must inevitably tell you? That's life in a fallen world, brother. That's life in a fallen world, sister. And don't ever expect anything different. Instead of asking, why me, God? In my own life, I tend to ask myself, why not God? The point is, if God has saved you, and you know you're headed to heaven, trials and sufferings in this life can be dealt with in the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, he leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. A few years ago, my father-in-law had rotator cuff surgery, and the recovery was very painful. And he told me that one day he went to physical therapy, and the therapist said, hey, Fred, how's the shoulder? any more movement? Has the pain gotten any better? To which my father-in-law replied, no. No more movement. The pain is about the same. But I know where it all started. And eager to hear, the therapist said, where? And Dad said, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Come to verse 11. Moses asks a rhetorical question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses is really saying this. Who among you takes to heart the intensity of God's wrath upon our sin? And the answer is, nobody. There is not one person in the universe who truly understands the power of God's anger and wrath and His disciplining love over the sin and rebellion of our lives. We can't even begin to grasp the power of God's anger, and no one gives God the fear that is rightly due Him. Moses, who spent some 40 years leading a bunch of grumblers and complainers, isn't it astonishing that Moses, of all people, is barred from the promised land? In one act of uncontrolled rage, Moses dishonors God, and God says no. One commentator says, and Moses comes to the painful realization that his life pursuit of fidelity would fall short of the fruition it longed for, end quote. The Lord was angry with Moses. And for that reason, the wilderness would become his graveyard as well. You see, life is defiantly brief and depressingly marred, and Moses is about to pen the high point of this psalm. In light of all of God's severity and sovereignty, we arrive at verse 12. It says this, so teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Moses makes a request of God here. God, help us to live every day in holiness, in purity, in the light of eternity, with a heart pursuit of God, with a humble position before God, with holy praise on our mouth. Not wasting life on frivolity and passing pleasures, but rather investing life in things that count for eternity. Oh, how we need Psalm 90. Number your days, beloved. That means weighing each day. Weigh each day is a very precious day. Knowing that we only have so many of them, value each day. Don't squander it. Make each day count. God has indeed numbered our days, therefore we must do the same. Understand that our time is not only brief, but it's an allotted time. It's allotted. Moses tells us to number our days for a reason. It's right there in the text. The reason we are to number our days is that we might get a heart of wisdom. Listen, wisdom in our hearts tells us that every day has been given to us by God, rather than something owed to us, something that we just spend as we desire. Did you catch that? Our days are not to be spent as we desire. Our days are to be spent relinquishing our will to God's, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom, says God's word. Right from the moment we're born, the countdown has begun. We can't get any extra days from anyone else's days. You've got to make your days count. Everyone is always running around talking about decision making. I need God's wisdom for this decision or that decision. Come on, God, answer me. We need Psalm 90. You want wisdom from above? Number your days. And watch how God will both incline and engage your heart to true wisdom. Well, we've been in a storm of God's sovereignty in verses 3 to 6. God's anger in verses 7 to 12. We've learned that life is defiantly brief and depressingly marred. In verses 13 to 17, we find our third fact from Psalm 90. Fact number 3. Life can be divinely transformed. Life can be divinely transformed, and found in these final verses of Psalm 90 is hope. Hope. We need God's loving kindness, God's grace, God's mercy to give us the divine enabling to live our days under the sun to the fullest, impacting eternity for the cause of Jesus. Moses concludes with a prayer for God's compassion. Verse 13 says this, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Return, O Lord, here. Go back. Come back, Lord. Return to us your divine favor, your divine grace before you return us to dust. How long, Lord? How long will we receive your discipline without receiving your blessing? How much longer must we endure this chastening? We know that the chastening came upon them because they were living in disobedience, doing circles in the desert. They were going nowhere. Oh Lord, come. Don't give us what we deserve. Give us what we need. We don't want justice, Lord. We want mercy. Have pity on us, O God. We are your servants. We're not strangers to you. We're yours. And we need saving from ourselves. Moses asked God to satisfy them with a fresh expression of his faithful love. Verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The word love used here is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a distinct love. It's a love marked by unending loyalty that exists between partners in a committed relationship. And Moses is calling upon the very nature of the relationship that God shares with his people. I know your wrath is deserved, God, but turn away from it. Look to us with compassion. Lord, reestablish your love to us. You are our God and we are your people. We've entered into a covenant relationship with each other and we're committed to hesed, loyal, faithful, unfailing love. Moses asked God for a restored joy. The text says that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now that divine anger has ceased, may the rest of our days be different, God. May we rejoice and be glad all our days. Alexander McLaren writes this quote, "The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love. The only thing that secures lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love." I think of my own conversion when I came to know the Lord. Pagan student at LSU, thinking that he was hot stuff. The year was 2000. Professor shared the gospel with me. He said, "You're a very nice kid, Taylor. I really like you. But I want to tell you that God's wrath is all over you." And I thought, God's wrath? Never heard anyone talk to me like this. And God began a work in my heart. Work in my heart. I repented of my sins. Came to know Christ. Transformed my entire life. Transformed my whole life. Took out the old heart, put in a new one. That's what happens to all of us who are saved. Verse 15. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." What a verse. Look at how much realism is contained in this verse. Notice that their understanding of spirituality, their understanding of the things of God, does not in any way exempt them from their experience of adversity and hardship, from life under the sun. We live this side of eternity in a fallen and sin-infused world. The main idea of verse 15 is this. If God is gracious to us, if God so wills, it is possible to experience in this life as much joy and happiness as we do pain and sorrow. God, as long as you have disciplined us, now delight us. As long as you have punished us, now please us. Our lives have been wasting away, squandered opportunities. We were aiming at nothing and we hit it every single time. We've wasted many years to this point. But let us begin afresh with you, God. Moses asked for a reestablished love, a restored joy. And now in verses 16 and 17, he asks for a renewed blessing. Verse 16 says, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." God, in the midst of the years, restore your work to your servants. Moses is pleading with God. Oh God, cause us to stop going in circles. God, let your work in us and through us. Let it come back to your servants. In 16b, Moses says, "Show your glorious power to their children." It's the manifestation of God's character, the display of God's goodness, the splendor of God's power, the glory of His grace. God, let all your judgment be removed so that our children may live and may therefore have occasion to celebrate your goodness and to record the wonders of your love. You see, that's what all believing parents want for their children, is it not? They want their children to celebrate the goodness and wonder of the love of God. See, when parents have experienced the greatness of God's blessing in their own lives, they want the same for their kids. Verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. By what means does Moses want this favor to be expressed? It's right there in the text. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, make us effective. Make us enduring. Cause whatever we do to have meaning and value entirely apart from recognition or position. Apart from corporate mentality, more than money, more than worldly success, Moses has made three requests. Reestablish your love, restore our joy, renew your blessing. These are requests that you can make, that we all should make as we petition God Himself. Our earlier point of practical application was this. Stop being surprised by trials and hardships in this life. Our point of application for this section is this. Ask God to bless you and expect that He will. Don't get nervous. I haven't bought into the prosperity gospel. I'm not trying to preach that message. I just want to tell you that asking God to bless you and then expecting that He will is part of the text of Psalm 90. Nothing more, nothing less. Loved ones, we can expect to experience as much joy and happiness as we do pain and sorrow. Our lives can be divinely transformed. Why is that? Because our God is sovereign. He has supreme authority over our lives. Our lives are not governed by chance. They're not governed by serendipity. Every single aspect of our life is under the control of the sovereign God of the universe. And when God's people in covenant with Him, when they cry out for a reestablished love and a restored joy and a renewed blessing, it is God's sovereign prerogative that makes it happen. And life is thereby divinely transformed. Verses 3 through 17 point us right back to verses 1 and 2. Pointing back to the reason why Moses could describe the brevity of life, could describe God's anger, could petition God for His favor. Moses could write all this because he knew and believed this. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is sovereign in the past. He's sovereign in the present. He's sovereign in the future. And when Moses wrote verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, this literally means this. You have been our home. You've been our home. I remind you that when Moses wrote these words, he didn't even have a home. He didn't have a home. But in the hand of God, Moses was never homeless, and neither are you. You see, home isn't about a place. It's about a person. The security of God provides us with everything necessary for life in this fallen world. Here's Moses. He's out there in the desert. He needs to stop time and time again to bury someone. In doing so, he gained an eternal perspective most of us do not have. While our God is by no means lax, He certainly is loving. I pray that through this brief study, you've seen in Moses' prayer a very beautiful and most practical psalm to meditate on and to study. Life is defiantly brief, it's depressingly marred, but life can be divinely transformed by the sovereign God of the universe. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that the truths that we have heard from your word would help us to number our days. to make our lives count for eternity. We never know when our soul is going to be required of us. Although your world has been marred by sin, we have learned tonight of your divine transformation. We do not forget that Jesus Christ yielded himself to life in a fallen world. Should we expect an exemption? God's own Son experienced the just wrath of his Father on the cross, where he took our sins upon his body and bore those sins, thereby bringing about reconciliation between God and man. His life was brief and marred by the sins of others, but on the third day, Christ's life was divinely and powerfully transformed as he was raised from the dead, proving that life in the sin-marred world can be divinely transformed by the supernatural power of God. Father, may we not be surprised by trials. May we number our days in the light of eternity with you. Lord, even as we begin to take an offering, Lord, we pray that you might bless it, that you might use it to further your kingdom, that the gospel would go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.